This summer we're studying a series. The series is Caring For. And today we're going to speak about caring for our expectations, working from Romans chapter 7. I'll read verses 14 to 25. I want to look at our hopes, our aspirations, what we expect of ourselves, and spend most of our time on expecting to be good, and also look at the expectation that we might be wise and healthy and trouble-free. Listen to God's word as I read it to you from Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, as it is. It is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. A little bit beyond what you have in your bulletin. So I find this law or principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, give us, we pray, ears to hear what you're saying, and so to have the right kind of expectations of our life, of ourselves, according to your word. Teach us, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. What is important to get our expectations right as much as we possibly can? And the hope we have of being good and wise and healthy and trouble-free, and whether that's realistic or not is the question. Let me begin with marriage. When someone gets married here at Central, I try to find them, lay hold of them, talk to them a few months in. And I ask the question, how's it going? And they usually say, good or fine. But if there's a little bit more time to press a bit, they'll commonly say, you know, we heard that marriage is hard, but we didn't know what to make of that, and so we ignored it because we figured we'd be different. And now we know that we're not different. And it's true. Marriage is hard. We're happy, but marriage is hard. And we're glad somebody told us. We're glad to know that we're normal, at least. Debbie and I had the same experience. Before we got married, I remember very well people telling us marriage is hard and thinking we'll be different. We were not different. We found that marriage was hard. Now, it's good to be realistic about these things, but it's also important not to fall into pessimism. We don't want to go to irrational optimism or to irrational pessimism. I've been reading a series of articles published in an online journal recently with a title something like, I Don't Want to Have Children. And it was written by people who don't want to have children. They give their reasons. One excerpt goes like this. A 32-year-old woman says, when one of my friend's 5-year-old children recently asked me why I didn't have kids, I told her that I didn't know what to do with them. The child said, that's easy, you just take care of us. And she wrote, it's taken me 32 years to figure out how to take care of myself. How can I take care of anybody else? And so she thinks she will not have children. Another article is full of worries. What if my child is a terror? What if my child never goes to sleep? What if my child is a sociopath? What if I don't have the money to send my child to the proper schools? What if my child takes the worst parts of me and my husband? Oh my goodness. What if? Well, what if everything goes wrong? The answer is, you know what? It's just not truth. Never does everything go wrong. And even if lots of things go wrong, there are still many things that are good. Even if a marriage is difficult, maybe very difficult, you can share a life, you can share friends, you can share experiences. Even if a child is difficult, very difficult, it's still sweet and joyful to read that child bedtime stories as they sit beside you and tuck them in the bed and play hide and seek and catch bugs and all the rest. It's never a disaster. What we need to do is get our hopes right, not groundless optimism or irrational exuberance, but not constant pessimism either. And that's what Romans 7 and many other passages in the Bible are about. There was once a great state that had entered the decline phase. People who lived there didn't know, but people who visited could easily see that things were falling apart. The place was growing increasingly corrupt. Leaders lived for wealth and pleasure, and the underclass lived the miserable, dirty, and hopeless lives. Morals sagged, entertainments were degrading and violent, and too many people didn't have proper work and depended on government handouts rather than the fruit of their own labor. Christians were a minority in this culture, but they had influence. And two of them, named Pelagius and Augustine, tried to explain what was going wrong with their empire, the Roman Empire, and above all, at the middle, the city of Rome. Pelagius was a pious layman, a moral man, a teacher who gathered followers to himself. And his theme and their theme was this: we can fulfill the law of God, and God expects us to do so. We sin because we see and we set bad examples. We fall into bad habits. We are lazy, and God's law tells us how to live, and so we should do it. The very fact that he tells us what to do implies that we can do it if we but try. He expects us to obey. Why would God command us to do something if we couldn't do it? So said Pelagius. Now, Pelagius is right that sinful habits and bad examples and laziness and harmful customs make it easier to commit sins. But when he says we can do right if we just have the will, he seems to run contrary to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. In fact, as appealing as Pelagius' teachings are, you can do it. Lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. Stand up, dust yourself off, and sin no more. As appealing as that is in the Roman Empire to many people today, every branch of Christendom has labeled Pelagius a heretic for 1,600 years. Now, when I say every branch, I mean Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox and whatever other branch you want to name. And the reason why they do that is because of what Pelagius denies or forgets to say, which is that we have a radical need of the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit. We have a radical need of the work of Christ, not just the teachings of Christ, but the work of Christ to forgive us of our sins and make us new. That's what Pelagius seemed somehow not to say. He seemed somehow not to realize that Romans 7 says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That Paul says, I don't understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, this I do. So said the Apostle Paul. Now, these are the words of Paul after he'd been a believer and a leader of the church for around 25 years, maybe even a little bit more. And if Paul, the great apostle, says, I am a slave to sin, I'm sold under sin, I can't do the good that I want to do, some people say, can this really be Paul speaking about himself? I mean, maybe Paul is putting on the voice of someone who's struggling, someone who's striving, someone who's under conviction of sin, but hasn't yet found their way to Jesus, because it sounds too defeated, too pained. I mean, you know, Paul said things like, I've been set free from sin, chapter 6 of Romans. In chapter 5, he said that we've got peace and joy and freedom because we've been justified by the Lord. I mean, this can't really be Paul speaking about himself, can it? Do believers really sound this defeated at times? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe Romans 7 is about believers. And the first is that probably the great majority of us can identify with what Paul is saying. Probably every one of us at times has said, I don't understand what I'm doing. The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do, that's what I do. And I feel at times like nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do good, but I can't carry it out. I would say almost everyone has that experience at some point. Now, we're not just resting on our experience, but we're saying it resonates. When Paul says, we say, yes, I've had the same feeling. I wage war with sin, and sometimes I lose. The second thing is, if you look at this passage, you notice that Paul says that he loves God's law. In verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And that's what believers do. Psalm 119, the great hymn of celebration of God's law and God's ways, says, oh, how I love your law. And Paul says, I delight in your law. And that's something that's a mark of a believer. By and large, unbelievers are interested in parts of God's law, and they like, you know, some traits of God's law, and they dislike others, and they'll pick and choose. But they're not sold out, given over wholly to the law of God, but a believer is, and Paul, as a believer, is saying, I love the law of God, even if I don't keep it. Number three, please notice that Paul speaks in the present tense over and over again. He says, I do, I want, I know. He is describing his struggle as a struggle of faith, the struggle of a believer who wants to do better, the Christian who sins but wants to fight it, who hates it, who wants to change. Sin makes us miserable. That's a mark of the believer. Unbelievers are quick to defend themselves, quick to be complacent about themselves. There's a reason for everything. But the believer hates his or her sin. Number four, this speaker longs for Jesus. If you look at the end of the passage, it's true that Paul says, I groan, I am a slave to sin. But he cries out, full of desire, not despair, who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, Jesus will. We groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, as Paul goes on to say a little bit later. This is not sheer despair. It is realistic appraisal of the difficulty of living the life we want to live. But there is a yearning for and a grasping of Christ at the end. And so this is a story, an account of believers who feel at times like we're slaves to sin. We don't live the way we want. We live in two worlds. We live in the world of our aspiration, and we live in the world of reality that often falls short. We're not totally dominated by sin, but sin still torments us and subverts us. And this is the way believers have always spoken. You know, Psalm 51, maybe a very well-known psalm by David when he confesses his sins. Psalm 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me, which he does not say to blame his mother. He's not saying it's her fault, nor is he saying, what do you expect of me? I've always been a bad person. I've always had troubles. That's not the point at all. He's saying my sinfulness, which has always been there, is the origin of my sin. And I've been, sadly, all too consistent. Now, the label that the Christian church has used for this over the years is original sin, which means that God created Adam and Eve and them as representative heads of the human race. And when Adam rebelled and sinned against God, his sin, his guilt, his sinful tendencies became ours. We inherited sin and rebelliousness and a proneness to temptation and a native tendency to sin. And not every sin, we're not tempted by every sin, but certain sins recurrently tempt us. And we stumble and we fall to them. And it varies from person to person, but selfishness and anger and a tendency to manipulate and pride and even foolish fears that make us do things that we don't want to do, or foolish fears that keep us from doing things we know we ought to do. This is native now to humanity. This could sound defeatist, but the truth is it's illuminating. I've been listening over the last couple weeks to the biography of Steve Jobs as I drive around. And, you know, Jobs was a transcendent talent of our day. I mean, a designer and a marketer, industrialist, even if he wouldn't like to be called that, a man who had great dreams and could inspire people to do things they never thought they could do. He could recruit talent and motivate people to surpass their own expectations, but he was often a terror to work for. He routinely, daily insulted and humiliated and cursed at people and degraded them, and he distorted reality and manipulated his friends. If he didn't get his own way, even into his 30s, he would break into tears in meetings because he couldn't bear to not get his way. He abandoned his friends. He abandoned his own first daughter, kind of pretending he'd even have one for a few years. Now, there aren't many people like Steve Jobs in full, but the truth is that there's something like that in all of us. There are beautiful, even magnificent traits and painful flaws in every one of us. We do great things, and great things are done for us, and we also do foolish things, and people do foolish things to us, and even evil things to us, and we do bad things to other people too. This is common to humanity. As most of you know, I've been a professor a tiny bit more than I've been a pastor throughout my years, and I stay in touch with some of my students who, you know, graduate from seminary and go off into the wide world. And I teach just a little bit these days, but some of them, you know, I get to know them still, and they call me up, and I'm a pastor, and they go into the pastorate. They tell me how difficult it is. And they say things like, you know, I work for a committee that doesn't understand me at all, and they're so critical of what I want to do. They won't receive what I have to say. And when I got here, there was this guy who befriended me, and I thought he was going to be my friend, and you know, I found out after a couple months that he was really just recruiting me for his cause. And when he found out I wouldn't go along with his cause, he dropped me and began to criticize me. And you know what? He began to criticize my wife, too. And I'm stunned. And I say something like this: "You're surprised? I mean, I understand that it hurts, but you're surprised? I mean, all Presbyterians take the same vow when they first join the church. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners and depend on him alone for your salvation as he's offered in the gospel? The first two vows for joining the church say, I'm a sinner, and the second one says, I'm a sinner. And you're surprised that there are sinners in the church? I understand that it hurts, but please don't be surprised. Certainly don't think the church is worse than anywhere else. It's that way everywhere. The public sector and the private sector, the profit and non-profit, are full of the same kinds of people. Talented and sweet and kind and good and flawed and sinful. That's the way the world is. You want an easy job? Hand out towels at the health club. Pick up paper at the pool. That's an easy job. If you want an easy job, that's the job for you. But if you want an interesting job, it means you're going to have to be with people. And people are funny and boring and encouraging and unfair, and they make absurd compliments and absurd criticism, and that's the way it is, because that's what humans are like. Beautiful and flawed. Go back to marriage again. Marriage is hard. You know why marriage is hard? Because every member of the family is a sinner. And we do things that we know to be wrong, and sadly, we do them most easily when they're most secret, and they're most secret, sadly, at home. Sin even pollutes the way we address our failings. A man named Kevin DeYoung wrote a beautiful but complicated sentence about this. I'm going to ask you to listen to it. It goes like this: in our hyper-therapeutic culture, we all need to realize that sometimes being in touch with our pain and real about our doubts and authentic about our struggles is itself a form of narcissism and self-absorption rather than maturity. We should stop complaining and be a little more grateful and stop asking for a magic pill that makes it all go away. There is no magic pill. Two theologians a few years ago had a debate about what's wrong with high culture in our land today. And one of them, they're both sort of like us, you know, our kind of Christian. And one of them said, well, you know, popular culture has been corrupting high culture. That's why high culture is falling apart. And the other one said, sin corrupts all culture. And I'm with number two. Went to a movie recently. Really, artistically, a terrific movie. I mean, the cinematography is terrific, the sense of place, the dialogue, the acting, the directing, the subtlety and complexity of the story. It's beautiful. It's heartwarming. It's a story of redemption of people, of good people living well, and of people struggling, finding new hope and direction. It's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful movie. But after it was over, I realized what had been done to me. Of all the people in the story, only two were married. There are about 10 major characters. Of all the people in the story, only two were married, and the worst person, the only person who was bad from beginning to end, was the wife in the marriage. And those sneaky writers made us root for the dissolution of the marriage. And when the marriage fell apart, it's like, hooray! They sucked me in. And I thought, these writers, these directors, these actors, it's so good, it's so well done. Why couldn't they let the married couple put it back together too? And I thought, I don't know why, but I have a guess, and that is that they wanted to be rebels. They looked at the story and they said, there's too much goodness going on here. People may think we're Christians or something. People may think we're in favor of all kinds of healing. We can't have that. They want to be rebels. And so they had to have a strong immoral or really anti-moral message in a part of the story. We should expect people to rebel against God. We should expect trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. So let's have a thick skin. Let's not be shocked when things go poorly. And by all means, let's be ready to turn to the Lord for grace and for healing and find new hope there, not in human goodness. Well, I've spent most of my time on the first point, and that was as intended. I want to go much more briefly through the other points about what we expect. Expect to be good? No, expect to need Jesus is the first point. And then let's consider the expectation that we would be wise. I've been reading the book of Jude lately, studying it a bit, in fact, and I noticed a contrast between a message in the book of Jude and a message in our popular culture. The popular culture says something like this: if you want to have a good life, you need to have a dream, follow your dreams, follow your heart, follow your compass, be true to yourself, and you'll know where you need to go. And Jude says that people who are troubling the church are relying on their dreams and following their instincts, which is part of their problem. He singles out a man named Korah, who dreamed that he would be a better leader of Israel than Moses would. I'm just as talented, just as good, and by golly, just as humble as Moses, he said. And so I should be leading. And Jude says that people like Korah are dreamers. They have a dream that is corrupt, a dream that's evil. And they have rejected authorities, God's authority and human authorities, that would tell them their dream is bad. Now, please don't misunderstand, many of our dreams and aspirations, many of our insights and our visions are outstanding. In fact, go back to Steve Jobs, he had dreams about products that many of us enjoy. And so dreaming is not bad in itself. The issue is we have to check our dreams because we shouldn't trust ourselves too much. A little bit later, Jude goes on to say that these dreamers who want to have authority are shepherds feeding themselves, verse 12 says. Literally, it's shepherds shepherding themselves, by which Jude means that these are leaders who say, we'll lead ourselves. We don't need anybody checking us. We're supreme. We are our own authority. And Jude says that is a dangerous thing. Every authority needs to have an authority over him or her because of our sinful tendencies. Have dreams, but have someone to check your dreams. Number three, expecting to be healthy. Some years ago, when I was 42 years old, I had a sports injury that would not get better. I was very surprised at this. I always seemed to get better from things. This was lasting for months. And I happened to tell a friend of mine about this. My friend had just turned 50. He looked at me and he said, you know, if you're 50 years old and you wake up in the morning and you have no pain, it's because you're dead. By which he meant, give thanks for your vitality, give thanks for the good things you have, and stop complaining. I mean, you hurt yourself playing a sport, for goodness sakes. Give thanks for that. And I understood what he was saying. James says the same thing. In chapter 4, he says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. The mist that rolls in over a lake at 2 or 3 in the morning and is gone by 9 or 10 the next morning. We are as fleeting and insubstantial as a mist, frail. We don't possess the power of life in ourselves. We can't even guarantee what will happen tomorrow. Or take Psalm 103, which says the same thing, but takes us from realism, realistic expectations, and then ends with hope. Psalm 103, verse 13 says this, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He knows that we're dust. James says we're mist. The psalm says we're dust. It's the same idea. He goes on, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, meaning a non-cultivated, a wild flower of the field, just lasts a short time. The wind blows over and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. That could be a word of despair, but the last word is this. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. In this case, fear means those who know him and love him and seek his ways. And so although we're fleeting and weak and insubstantial, God is not. His goodness, his love lasts forever. We need to be realistic about our hope to be good, about our dreams, about our health. One more about trouble. There's a comment made by Moses, who lived to be 120 years old, but he knew that he lived a long time. And in Psalm 90, which he wrote, he says, the troubles of this life are constant. We live 70 or 80 years by reason of strength, you might say today 90 by reason of medical care. And he says, and we finish our years like a moan, but from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He says, we live 70 or 80 years, maybe a little bit more, but Lord, you have existed before the mountains were born. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You see everything about us. You see our iniquities. You see our sinful ways or secret sins, but you are our dwelling place. Again, let's ask the question, what do we expect? I read recently about a scientist with tremendous abilities at gathering data. He found that one can gather truly massive amounts of data about oneself, terabytes a day per day, he discovered, and he decided to set about using this information to detect anomalies and health problems before he got sick. And he took it to some physicians, and one physician said this, data is not information. Information is not knowledge, and knowledge certainly is not wisdom. If you see that you have some chemical that indicates in a while you might get sick, here's the problem. It may be true, you might get sick, but you'll be tempted to intervene. And all intervention has costs. If you operate, if you take medications, drugs, there will be effects. We can't expect to live forever. Instead, what we should do is give thanks for every day that we have. And to say to ourselves, my life is short and weak and insubstantial, I'm misty and I'm dusty, but God is a rock. And God is from everlasting to everlasting. And I put my hope in him. Because his promises and his nature are sure. In fact, then, we can have great expectations, eternal expectations, because we know who God is. God's promises don't fail, even if we do. God's promises are all yes and amen through Jesus, the Bible says. And so when he says nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that's always true. And when he says the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that is always true. And when he says, I will never leave you and I'll never forsake you, that is always true. And when he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, don't let your hearts be troubled, don't be afraid, that promise stands as well. What I've learned is that happiness is not a straight line sort of thing. It's possible for our life to get better without life getting easier. I had a conversation with one of my daughters, I'm going to say 6-7 years ago by now. She surprised me. She said, Dad, I wish I weren't quite so smart. Really? Yes, I wish I had less ability, because if I had less ability, they wouldn't put me in these AP classes all the time, where I have to study and labor and toil endlessly. And if I weren't so smart, I'd be in regular classes. And I put my dad hat on and said, "But honey, if you weren't so smart, the regular classes would seem every bit as hard as the AP classes do. The whole point of school is to make it hard. So you have to learn. They calculate the hardness so it's just right for everybody if possible." I was very pleased with my answer. But her question stuck with me, and I thought about it. And I realized that she actually articulated something that a lot of people feel, and that I feel sometimes. We all feel at times that we're good at things we wish we weren't good at. I wish I were no good at funerals. I really do. Funerals are hard. They're sad. And to be good at a funeral means you have to be willing to enter into the pain and the sadness of, and grief of a number of people who've just had a terrible loss. I wish people walked around saying, "Dan's a fine fellow, but don't get him for your funerals. What a disaster. He just reads the script. You know, he's got one funeral message, and it's a monotone, anybody but him." I really wish that. In a way. But there's a way in which the hard things that I do, like funerals or marriage counseling when things are falling apart, those things are sad and they're hard, but they're important. And they're beautiful in a way. When you go through the pain and you go through the anguish and you come and you say, "You know, we suffered together, but it was good to suffer together. We felt anguish together, and life is like that. We suffered, but we were willing to suffer. We're willing to endure pain and to endure it together." And that's good in a way. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. But it's good. It's real. We can make progress. We make progress through the pain. Romans 7 is very much about anguish. I don't do the good I'd like to do. But it goes to Romans 8. We read that. The end of 7, "Who will liberate me from this body of death? Jesus will." And Romans 8 goes on to say, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We may fail, but we're not condemned by God. Because through Jesus Christ, I've been set free from the law of sin and the law of death. For what the law could not do," Mr. Pelagius, "what the law could not do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son to be a sin offering, that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us who live, who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." It means we do make progress. We can make progress. Not because we try hard, not because somebody said, "I command and I believe you can do it," but because we're united to the God who is Lord and compassionate and working in us from everlasting to everlasting. Gives us a realistic hope of eternal life. Not a life that's easy, but a life that's good, because we're united to the good God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us the right kinds of expectations. Not easy, Lord, not irrationally optimistic, not despairing, but turning realistically to the world as it is and to you and your grace as you are, clinging to you, waiting for what you'll do in the end, and receiving what you have for us now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.